We are drawing closer to our conclusion in our series, Stirred to Rebuild, as we find ourselves this morning in Ezra chapter 8, and after this, just two more chapters to go, and we will have worked our way through the majority of the book of Ezra. This morning, we are focusing our attention on Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. We will read only, though I'll be making references to the entirety of the chapter. So I'd like to invite you to turn to your Bibles, to Ezra chapter 8. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab a pew Bible. I'd like to invite you to stand and join with me in standing for the reading of God's Word. Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there, that is Ezra, at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, for our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and the horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. Lord Jesus Christ, You are the King. We pray, Lord, that Your good hand would be upon us today, and that Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, would come and do a work in us, Lord, that You would take our hearts into Your hand. And through Your Word that is read and Your Word that is proclaimed, that You would shape and fashion our hearts, shape and fashion our lives, so that we might reflect the beauty, the glory, the majesty of the King. And that through Your church, the life of the King would be evident and clear. And that through the church, Your world might be blessed. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and I tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead, and I had lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even like iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young tender beech leaf lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick the leaf up. My heart almost cracked with the effort. And I believe I did just raise it. But I had to let it go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal as I stood, recovering my breath with great gasps and looking down at the daisy. I noticed that I could see the grass, not only between my feet, but through them. I also was a phantom. Who will give me words to express the terror of that discovery? This is a passage from C.S. Lewis's celebrated story, The Great Divorce. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce is taking some imaginative liberties to try to describe for us the reality of heaven. And so in the story, Lewis himself makes a trip up to heaven, and he is squired about by his mentor in the faith, George MacDonald. And one of the things that Lewis is trying to convey in the story, the deep truths and the conviction that he has on a theological and philosophical level, the thing that he's trying to impart to the reader is that he wants to give a sense of the substance and the solidity of heaven. Heaven is more real, Lewis is saying, than the earth and the world that we live in. The spiritual, in fact, is more substantial than the material. Heaven is dense. Heaven is substantial. His own corporeal life is but a shadow with respect to the solidity of heaven. Earth is what Lewis will call the shadowlands, compared with the substance and the solidity of heaven. I was reminded of this passage in The Great Divorce when I read Ezra chapter 8, verse 22. When Ezra said, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him." The hand of our God. God is spiritual. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms teach us that God is a spirit. It's one of the things that I teach our confirmation kids. And we are often quick to think that because God is spiritual, because heaven is spiritual, it is somehow less substantial, somehow less real because of its spiritual nature. But Lewis is saying something quite the opposite. And Ezra is saying something quite the opposite. God's hand is substantial and real. Lewis was in heaven. He tries to pick up a daisy and he loses the skin off of his hand. His hand is ephemeral. It is weak. It is what Lewis will call phantasmagoric. Don't you love that word? In comparison to the solid nature of heaven. God is a spirit, but he is also substantial. The hand of God is solid. It is real. It is substantial. Likewise, the church, as the first fruit and foretaste of the kingdom of God, it is a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual reality, but it is often seen, certainly by the world, but even by members of the household of God, it is seen and viewed and believed to be something less substantial, less solid, less real. The kingdom of God is not of this world and therefore not lived in the world, not having anything to do with the world. It hovers somehow above the world. The kingdom of God exists in hearts and in minds. But Ezra says, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. The hand of our God is substantial. The hand of our God is solid. The hand of our God is for us. C.S. Lewis and Ezra don't allow us to maintain the view that the spiritual and the heavenly is somehow less consequential, less real, less impacting in the world. Ezra isn't just teaching hearts and minds. He's not just touching our hearts. He's not just teaching our minds to think deep thoughts about God. And he's not just trying to touch the hearts of the people of God in his own day and age and in our day to help us to have good feelings about the kingdom. He wants us to use our hands. He used his hands. God used his hands. And that is the point of our text for this morning. It's the point of Ezra chapter 8. Ezra is a man with a heart for God and with sound theology about God, but he is also a man with hands for God, even as God is using his hands for the people of God. Ezra is a man of action. Ezra is a builder. Zerubbabel built the temple, Ezra chapter 1 through chapter 6. And in Ezra chapter 7, Ezra is released. Ezra is given to the people. Ezra is sent to Jerusalem to do a work of building, to teach the people and to use his hands to build the people and to build a holy culture. Ezra is sent to Jerusalem to teach and to affect the lives of the people of God, but not just in their hearts, not just in their minds, but to build a holy culture. Now, if we're going to invoke the word culture, it's incumbent upon me and upon us to define what we mean. What in the world is a culture? Well, let me describe culture for you. Some have said that culture, the word, is one of the most difficult terms to define in the English language. And so we may not actually be able to define it, but we can certainly describe it. And a few things that I would share with you this morning is that culture is the tradition lived out in a community. Ezra has come to Jerusalem. He is making his way. He is released in chapter 7. He goes with the firman in his hand, that letter that authorizes him by Artaxerxes, and he's making the trip to Jerusalem in chapter 8, and he's going to establish a kingdom culture, and this culture is the tradition that is lived out in a community. Last week in chapter 7, we looked at what the tradition was that was summarized in brief in the letter that was written by King Artaxerxes with help by Ezra. This tradition that includes grace and freedom. It is the tradition of grace. God graciously working on behalf of God's people, setting them free from Egypt, setting them free from Babylonian captivity. It is a tradition of the word and keeping the word and teaching the word. It is a tradition of stewardship and diligence. It is a tradition of worship and discipline. It is a tradition in which lives are rightly ordered. Actions are taken. It is a tradition in which we make things beautiful. We love. It is a tradition of leadership. Ezra has come and he's putting his hand to the work and he's building a kingdom culture. Culture is not only the tradition lived out within the community of people. Culture is a public life that conveys the deepest assumptions about reality. Ezra's there to teach the word. He's not there just to impart it into minds and to produce good feelings, but to have it lived out, manifest, and to show to the world. What are the deepest assumptions about reality? Israel exists to point the way to God. They say we're going to live in a certain way, in a particular way, in the kingdom, to communicate something about the deepest assumptions about reality to the world. Culture is made up of attitudes. It is made up of actions. It is made up of artifacts. They built the temple. You can see it, you can touch it, you can go to it, and they are building a culture. You can see it, you can live in it, you can know it. It is real. Ezra takes action in the world and within his life circumstances that are consistent with the kingdom. It's time to go. It's time to occupy the city. It's time to go to the people to teach them in order that they might live. What is the culture? What is the way of life that Ezra is promoting within the community, within the city of Jerusalem? You know what it is. I've shared it with you for weeks now. The culture is a kingdom filled with a holy people who worship the Lord and remain faithful to his word and stay on mission. This is the tradition lived out among the people that you can see it. You can identify it. You can participate in it. Ezra's building a culture, and building this culture requires attitudes. It requires beliefs. It requires dispositions. It requires artifacts like the temple and all of the things that are needed to produce worship, and it requires action. Ezra's action oriented. Ezra is a man of action. And at the beginning of chapter 8, if you go back and you read it, you'll see that Ezra leads 5,000 men, not including wives and children, 5,000 men to join with him in taking significant action. Ezra is a man of action. What is it that he does? Ezra goes up from Babylon decades after the first wave, 20, 30 years, some scholars speculate, where 45,000 out of hundreds of thousands of Israelites left Persia in order to go and occupy the city. Time passes. The temple is built. But time goes on in Persia. People continue to enjoy their life. They continue to live and prosper in the world that they have come to build for themselves over 70, 80, 90 years. But God begins to do a work. He stirs up Ezra. The second half of the build must commence. The temple is built, and now we must build the people. We must build the tradition into the people. They must receive it. They must take it upon themselves and have it as a culture. And so Ezra goes up decades after the first wave. After Zerubbabel builds the temple, God stirs the heart of men to go. Kingdom culture is dynamic. Kingdom culture requires movement. Ezra is a man of action. He and others, they begin to use discretion. Kingdom culture requires discrimination. If you look at chapter 8, verse 18, we didn't read it this morning, but as they're making their way from Persia to Jerusalem, Ezra realizes, hey, wait, we don't have any Levites with us. What's going on? Remember, the Levites are those who are zealous for the Lord, those whom God raised up whenever there was a challenge within Israel. The Levites were zealous, and they affirmed the Lord, and they affirmed the Lord's righteousness, and they need the Levites in Jerusalem. Ezra stops and says, wait, we're not going any further. We need Levites. We need someone. And by God's good hand, they raise Sherebiah up. And it says in Ezra verse 18 that he was a man of discretion. He was one who can make discriminating decisions. He is one who can discern the good and the right in the midst of complexity. The culture requires discretion. This is right. This is wrong. We will pursue the good. We will shun the evil. Ezra and the 5,000 with him are taking action. They exercise faith. Kingdom culture requires discretion and faith. Courageous faith. Faithful leadership and risk. They're leaving Persia. And Ezra was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers. He was ashamed to go to the Persian king and say, we'd like to have a company of soldiers join with us to accompany us in our journey. He was ashamed to do so because he was standing in faith. He was stepping out and saying, our God's hand is substantial. Our God's hand is real. It is solid, and he will see us along the way. He will deliver us to the promised land. They exercised their faith. They didn't do so with arrogance. They humbled themselves. They fasted. They deprived themselves and said, Lord, we know that your fame, we know that your good name, we know that your reputation is on the line. Would you show your hand? Would you be strong? Ezra is in action. And kingdom culture requires stewardship, discerning what is the best and investing in it. If you look at verses 24 through 30, as they make their way to Jerusalem, they put gold and silver in their hands, and they take it from themselves and they deposit it at the temple. They deposit with the priests and the Levites. The kingdom culture invests in the holy, and the kingdom culture worships. It's a worshiping culture. They gather themselves together at Jerusalem. They gather themselves together at the temple. And what do? They take their hands and they place it on that bull, on that ram, on that sheep, and they confess their sins. They say, oh God, we have been a people who have been far from you. Oh God, we have failed to acknowledge you and to live in accord with your law, in accord with the great tradition. Oh God, we have failed to be a culture that gives glory to you and reflects your goodness in the world. Forgive us. They take action. They worship. And then they deliver the culture into the hands of the political authorities. They come to Jerusalem in verse 36 and they hand the culture over to the Persian officials. They offered the kingdom culture to the political authorities of their day and their age. Ched Mertz is an elder in our church. He has been a long member, he and his wife, Rachel. They have been great friends of our congregation and advocates of our congregation. Ched and Rachel have been quarantining over the last several months. I've had a few opportunities to talk with them. I love them deeply. I'm longing for the day when they can be back with us in worship. I was reminded of Ched over the last 6 months or so, and here recently, remembering how Ched and I served together on the Adult Christian Education Committee. I remember how Ched worked with us with the piano committee as we were seeking to replace the piano here in the sanctuary. I remember all the way back at the beginning, when I was just a newbie here, a freshman, still in seminary, and I had an opportunity to provide just a short moment of leadership in the pulpit. And I got up into the pulpit and I led whatever it was that I was leading. And after the service was over, Ched came up to me and he said, Nate, don't ever walk into the pulpit again without a jacket on. I remember being somewhat shocked by that. I didn't even own a jacket at that point. Ched was interested in teaching me the culture, teaching me the tradition. He taught me reverence and propriety. He wanted to impart upon me the gravity, of what I was called to do in that pulpit. And he said, Nate, get yourself a jacket consistent with the propriety of your office or the office that you are training for. Chad was also a commissioner in Upper St. Clair. Chad was somebody who has strong political predilections. And I remember after a Christian Education Committee meeting, we were chatting among the committee after the work was done, and the conversation turned somewhat political, and I was doing a lot of listening, and Chad said something to me, which I have chewed on for almost 15 years. He said, Nate, you're apolitical, aren't you? You strike me as someone who is apolitical, and I never heard that before. And I wasn't quite sure what he meant, but it got me thinking, what does that mean? What does that say about me? Am I apolitical? Perhaps I don't have a political position, but I thought, no, that can't possibly be true. I wonder what that is. And it caused me to think more deeply about my personal political orientation. But more than that, it caused me to think about the political dimensions of the church. Are there political dimensions of the church? And what are the political dimensions of the church? And it began a process, 15 years of thinking and reading. And I've spent those years reading what I think are fairly helpful books. And these are just a sampling of some that I've given my attention to. Oliver O'Donovan is a world-class political theologian and philosopher, and probably his best-known work of political theology is his magisterial work called The Desire of the Nations, Rediscovering the Roots of Political Theology. I spent time reading closely the book Awaiting the King by James K.A. Smith, Reforming Public Theology, who really, all of his work is just derivative of O'Donovan. I spent a number of years reading through the collected works of Leslie Newbegin, who is fantastic and tremendous, in his most celebrated and well-known book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. I've read these books and others, and I've reflected on, I've prayed about, I've sought to understand, is there a political dimension to the church? And if so, what is the political dimension of the church? Tip O'Neill has famously said, Speaker of the House in the 1980s, famously said, all politics is local. All politics is local. Henry Edwards Cardinal Manning has said, all human conflict is ultimately theological. But when I came to Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, I came to see that all politics is really theological. All politics is theological. Now, why would I say that? And how can I say that? And what in the world do I mean by that? I see I finally have your attention, everyone. All politics is theological. Well, let's think about this together. If we begin with theology, we can make a theological statement that the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. In Ezra chapter 8, the temple has been built. Ezra has come to establish the tradition within a holy culture lived out by the people of God in Israel. And the kingdom has come today. We know this and we declare this as a theological statement that Christ the King has come and he has established his kingdom on earth through the church. This is God's good intent, and this is good theology. The kingdom has come. That is a statement of theology, and the kingdom exists for a purpose. There is a goal. There is a point. There is a purpose to the kingdom. There is a goal. There is a point, and there is a purpose to the church, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is why we exist. That is only, the only reason why we exist. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why God, if we start with the theological, has established His kingdom in order that we might be a people who worship. But having been a people who worship, worship forms us. It forms us as a people to be and to do and to convey the deepest insights into reality to the world. And so God's kingdom is and must be action-oriented. We are called to live our lives in accord with the great tradition, in accord with the word. And to do so not just in our hearts, not just in our minds, but publicly. God's kingdom is public. It is in the world. It is not of the world, but it is in the world. Therefore, all politics is really theological. But the church must never, never, never begin with the political. If we begin with the political, we are lost. The kingdom is not about parties. The kingdom is not about candidates. The kingdom is not about courts. The kingdom is not about winners or losers. Politics is downstream. Politics is downstream of culture. And culture is downstream of worship. And worship is downstream of theology. It begins with God. Who is God? What has He said about Himself? What has He revealed about Himself? How has He made the world? We begin with God. And God decides in His wisdom and by His will, which is inscrutable, to establish a kingdom in order that we might be a people, a holy people, who worship Him, remain faithful to His commandments, and stay on mission. And to the extent that we do that, we build a culture and we live out our values. We live out the word in the world. It is public. Politics is downstream of culture, of worship, of theology. We can have an impact on politics if our ecclesiology is rightly ordered. If we start with politics, we lose. You see, Ezra had the opportunity to put his hands on the levers of political power. That was our text for this morning. Ezra had the opportunity to put his hands on the levers of political power, but he rejected it. He went upstream. As one charged with responsibility to build the people of God, he rejected the political in favor of the theological. I was ashamed, Ezra said. I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers because the hand, the substantial, the real, the powerful hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him. And the church gets confused and the church becomes weak if it thinks that the political powers are more substantial and more real than the good hand of our God. We go downstream and we drowned. We're all asking the question today, what kind of a nation do we live in? What kind of a community do we live in? We've all been driving up and down 19. We've all seen the signs for both the left and the right. Republicans and Democrats. We might be asking ourselves, what kind of a community do we live in? What kind of a nation do we want to live in? What kind of a community do we want to live in? Do we want this to be a nation where babies are slaughtered by the millions? Do we want this to be a nation where marriage and sexuality are corrupted and confused? Do we want this to be a nation where religious liberty is threatened? Do we want this to be a nation where the responsibility and the stewardship of creation is ignored? Do we want this to be a nation where the economic and racial injustices are allowed to flourish? What kind of community do we want? What kind of nation do we want? God has given us a vision for how we are to live. It is a holy culture, but we cannot and we will not get there if we seek to put our hands on the levers of political power. Look not to the political, Ezra says. Look to the theological. Go upstream. The levers of power are not political, but cruciform. Look not to the capital, Jesus says, but look to the cross. You see, Jesus fled when they wanted to make him king. He fled. He ran away from that lever of political power. But he came to the people. He made his way to Jerusalem, even as Ezra in Ezra chapter 8 finally makes his way to Jerusalem. Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem when and only when he set his face resolutely to go to the cross. That's when he entered. That's when he had his triumphal entry. Not because the political had come, but because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lamb who would be slain had come. He came to establish a culture for the world of grace and love and truth and judgment and hope and life and eternity. And he put his hands on the cross. His strong and substantial and good hands on the cross. And so as we close this morning, I want to leave you with this. The pierced hand of our God is making his church substantial. The church doesn't just exist in hearts and minds. The church isn't weak. It isn't called to be weak. The church is called to be strong, solid, substantial, having an effect in the world, saying something to the, even the principalities and the powers, saying something even to our government and the political realities of our day. But he is calling us to action, but to a particular kind of action. To pursue the theological, to pursue the gospel, not the political. The church is calling us to action, or God is calling the church to action, to be public, not private. God is calling the church to be discriminating, not accommodating. God desires to make us strong. God desires to make us solid. God desires to build us with his hands, and for us to build with him, to build his kingdom. And he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, if it is true that all politics are ultimately theological, then we have hope. We have hope because you have come. You have come to us as the Word made flesh. You have come to us and you have set your hands on the cross. You have come And that cross has been pinned into the ground. You've come and you've set captives free. You have established a kingdom whereby we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And you have imparted to us a holy culture, a way of life, a way of communicating our deepest assumptions about the way the world is. And you've called us to live that life boldly, without fear. Even as Ezra humbled himself and fasted and stepped out of Persia, knowing that the good hand of his God was with him and the 5,000. Would help us to live in such a way, publicly, boldly, for the world to see and for the sake of the world, so that your kingdom might come, even as it has already come, that your will might be done, even as it is being done, that it might be on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.